God is so good to us, and it's such a joy together to before Him, praise Him and worship Him and talk about His Word and the wonderful truths that He's given us. In today's scripture, we're going to meet one of the most interesting and one of the most mysterious characters in the Old Testament or maybe in the Bible. His name is Melchizedek. A wonderful name, Melchizedek. Mysterious guy. The 15th century painter Derek Bouts portrayed him like this. And probably Melchizedek really didn't look very much like this. But I think the painter did get the right idea. I think the painter really captured the idea of sort of a mysterious, old, wise character that we don't quite know where he came from or what he's doing there, but he sure is interesting. The Bible doesn't tell us a lot about him. But what it does tell us, I think we can all agree, is very important. And in fact, Melchizedek teaches us a lot of very important things about our Lord Jesus. So it's a very good study to take a look at him. Let's begin by thinking about the context of what's going on, reviewing some, and then moving on. Last week we talked about how Lot was living in Sodom, and we talked about Lot. And one of the things I mentioned was how the king of Sodom, King Bera, got the city involved in a war, and then Lot and his family and the other people in the city were carried off and they became captives. Genesis 14 describes this in a little more detail, and it tells us that King Bera of Sodom was the sort of leader of a group of five kings that rebelled against the authority above them. There was a king called Chedorlaomer, and he and four other kings with him came and they attacked Sodom and the other cities. So you have four kings and five kings on the different sides of the battle. Nine kings altogether involved. And the four kings are victorious, and the members of the five kings, especially the city of Sodom, is carried off into captivity. Now when Abram, that is Abraham, he becomes later, he hears about what has happened and that his nephew has been carried off into captivity, and he decides he's going to go and rescue him. And he raises up, it says, 318 trained men from his own household that were born in his household. Well, that tells us a couple things about Abraham. Talks about, you know, we mentioned that he's wealthy, but he has 318 people he can call on that are already trained and ready to go to fight. He's a wealthy man. It also tells us about his boldness, and it tells us also about his wisdom, that even though he's a man of faith and he trusts in the Lord, he still has prepared for whatever might happen. He's trained these selected men in his household to fight, if necessary, for this kind of circumstance. So they go, and he has some allies with him, and they go, and they take back Lot and his family and the people of Sodom and the things that were stolen. They bring them back because he's victorious in raiding the forces of the other four kings. So Abraham goes out boldly and is successful in battle. As he's coming back, he'll meet Melchizedek. Melchizedek's going to come out from the city of Salem, which is the same as Jerusalem, and meet him. Let's pick up the story in Genesis chapter 14, verse 17, and read through verse 24. Genesis 14, 17 to 24. After Abram returned from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Sheva, that is the king's valley. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand. Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. The king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the people and keep the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and have taken an oath that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the thong of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say I made Abram rich. I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten and the share that belongs to the men who went with me to Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them have their share." Short little passage, but it's got a lot in it. One of the things that we see in it is there's this interesting conversation between Abraham and the king of Sodom. It seems, when we look at the context, that this discussion happens with Melchizedek there. It's like they're in front of Melchizedek, he's come out, and they're having this discussion, it would appear. And from that, that suggests the idea that Melchizedek is acting as a sort of mediator for the discussion or overseeing it to make sure that it goes well. The king of Sodom starts out with a proposal. He proposes that Abraham take all of the goods because he's rescued them, but that the people be returned to the king of Sodom to go back to their city. But Abraham says he will not accept anything from the king of Sodom. He will not accept anything because he wants to make sure that God alone gets the glory for the blessings God has given him. And he doesn't want the king of Sodom to be able to later say, "Well, Abraham is rich because I made him rich." He wants to be sure that God alone gets the glory. So Abraham refuses to take anything except for what people have eaten who are in his army there, in his forces, and for his allies. This is a good lesson for us, the lesson of making sure that God gets the glory, and that we don't allow others to take the glory for what God has done. But perhaps the even more important thing in this passage is the interaction between Melchizedek and Abraham and what happens between them. Melchizedek comes out from the city of Salem where he is king and he brings bread and wine. This is a picture that sort of seems to speak prophetically about communion and about the idea of bringing out the bread and wine for fellowship and communion. And medieval painters often painted the scene very much as a communion. For example, I have a painting here, a 1635 painting by Laurent de la Hire. And you see here that here's Melchizedek on the left, Abraham on the right, and it looks like a communion altar. It looks like an altar table that the communion, the bread and the wine are on. And Abraham is bowing before Melchizedek before receiving. So this is a fascinating idea that we've got this idea of communion portrayed way back here. And verse 18 says, "Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High." This verse 18 here, for people who are fairly familiar with the Old Testament, this should be a rather startling verse. This should raise a lot of questions if you're fairly familiar with the Old Testament and with the law of Moses. Why? Because Melchizedek is both king and priest, it tells us very clearly. Now, in Israel, throughout most of the Old Testament, after the nation of Israel is established, the same person can never be both king and priest. That's the problem here. The priests always come from the tribe of Levi. The kings always come from the tribe of Judah. You can never have one person who is both under the law of Moses. But the story of Melchizedek comes long before Israel is established, and it follows a more ancient and a different standard than what the law of Moses introduces. We won't go there now, but if you were to go to Psalm 110 and study it for a few minutes, you'd realize that Psalm 110 is a prophecy also. It's a messianic prophecy about the Savior to come. And what's fascinating in Psalm 110 is the Messiah to come is also both king and priest. Under the law of Moses, that cannot be. So what it's telling us is that there will be another change of law, another change of the priesthood when the Messiah comes. An important idea. When the Messiah comes, the Old Testament teaches in Psalm 110 and elsewhere, the old priesthood and the law of Moses will be changed, will be set aside. There will be something new. So let me ask a question. We have Melchizedek here. He's mediator, he's king, he's priest, he brings out the bread and wine. Does that remind you of anyone? Can you think of someone else like that? Jesus. Jesus, mediator, savior, king of kings, great high priest, bringing out at the last supper the bread and wine to institute communion with his disciples. Very much a reminder of the things of Jesus. So what do we see here? What we discover here is Melchizedek, in addition to being a historical character, is also a prophetic model, or some say a type, of the Messiah to come. He's a prophetic model that teaches us about Jesus, so that we can see ahead of time in the Old Testament, the people back there could learn some things about the Messiah to come by studying Melchizedek. God is the author of history, so there's no problem for Melchizedek to be both a real historical character and a prophetic model, because God is the author of history. He can work it out. God can take care of it that way. And Melchizedek is a type of Christ in many ways. Both in what is said about Melchizedek, king and priest and bringing out the bread and wine, but also in what is not said about Melchizedek. The silence of Scripture also speaks to tell us about Jesus the Messiah. What does the silence say? The silence of Scripture shows that there is nothing recorded about Melchizedek's birth or death, or where he comes from, or where he goes after this. The Old Testament has many genealogies, but there is no genealogy that tells us where Melchizedek fits into the family of man. He probably had a father and mother, I assume. But the Scripture is silent about that. And what that does is that gives us Melchizedek as a sort of timeless, a sort of eternal character in terms of the model that he's fulfilling as a prophetic model, in terms of what he is. So he appears timeless in Scripture and unchanging, because he appears only once. Don't know where he came from, don't know where he's going. Nothing further is said about him. After Melchizedek brought out the bread and wine, it tells us in verses 19 and 20, he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. This is the first place in Scripture that we see the establishment of the principle of giving one-tenth, or of giving a tithe, to honor and to give thanks, to recognize that God is the one who gives all things to us. So giving a tenth back honors God and acknowledges that everything comes from God. This is the first record of the tithe, and it comes long before the law of Moses. Now, in blessing Abraham and in accepting a tithe from Abraham, what is Melchizedek doing? Melchizedek is acting as a priest to Abraham, as Abraham's priest. Here's a painting of the scene done by this Martin guy here. It's kind of interesting. You see, it looks very much like he's got the communion elements, the bread and the wine, and then he's blessing Abraham. Melchizedek is here. Take a look at the painting. Now, in terms of social status, what is it telling us, the story of Melchizedek and Abraham? Who is the greater person, the man or the priest who blesses the man? The priest. The priest is higher status. because he's blessing Abraham. So if someone asks you, who's the greatest person in the Old Testament? Probably Melchizedek. He's greater than Abraham. He blesses Abraham and he receives the tithe from him. I mentioned that Psalm 110 is a prophetic psalm about the Messiah to come. Let's look at verse 4. Verse 4 from Psalm 110 tells us, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." It's God speaking to the Messiah to come, which is also fascinating. The Father speaking to the Son in the Holy Trinity. But the verse tells us that there's going to be a new priest in the Messiah in the order of Melchizedek, not according to the law of Moses, not from the tribe of Levi, not a Levitical priest. What does that mean? The implication is huge. It means that when the Messiah comes, there will be a change of the priesthood and therefore a change of the law. After the Messiah comes, the requirement to follow the law of Moses will be done away with because that was tied to a different priesthood. And now there's a new priesthood being established. You know, sometimes when people come to faith in Jesus, praise the Lord, we give thanks that people come to faith in him all the time. But they come to faith in Jesus and they're reading over here in the New Testament. They read Matthew or John, how wonderful Jesus is. And they come to believe in Jesus and they accept him as Lord and Savior. And they believe and they're baptized and they belong to a church. And they come to church and they're told at the church, we tell you here too, you should read your whole Bible, not just, you know, one or two parts. So they go back to the beginning and they decide, I'm going to read the whole Bible. And then they get to all this stuff in Leviticus and Deuteronomy and this law of Moses and the Old Testament. And they say, what's going on? My church says we're supposed to follow the Bible. My church doesn't do any of this stuff. You know, I've been going to church a year and they've never sacrificed a sheep. It's important to realize that with the coming of Christ, there's a change of the law, and we are not under the law of Moses. We're under the law of grace. Different law. Change of priesthood. And when there's a change of priesthood and the old law passes away, then the old rituals are done away with. And that's what we see in history is shortly after Jesus came, the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed and the old sacrificial system stopped. It ceased and it's no more to this day because the priesthood changed. We're under a different priesthood. We're under a different law. Now, some of you may feel like, boy, we're trying to get a whole lot out of just two or three verses from Melchizedek. Back in Genesis, two or three verses about Melchizedek, we're trying to get a lot of mileage out of just a little bit of scripture. But I can assure you that I am on solid ground with this. I know it's solid ground because I got it from the very best commentary in print about the Old Testament. Do you have it? The very best commentary on the Old Testament ever written? Does everybody have it? Some people? I bet a lot of people have it. It's called the New Testament. The New Testament of your Bible is the best commentary on the Old Testament ever written. So when we open our Bibles, what do we find? We find the Old Testament is the necessary background for understanding what the New Testament is saying. And yet the New Testament is the necessary explanation and commentary that tells us how to read and understand the Old Testament. If we want to have a good understanding, we need to read both the Old and the New Testaments. We need to read the whole Bible in order to have a good understanding of what God has done. That's the point, is we need to read the whole Bible. Not all in one day or one week, but little by little. We need to read the whole thing and think about it. I especially want to encourage you to read Hebrews chapter 7 when you have some time this week because it is a detailed commentary about Melchizedek. As a matter of fact, a large part of the book of Hebrews is about this whole issue of release from the law of Moses and the change in the law because there's been a change in the priesthood with the coming of Jesus the Messiah. Let's go ahead and look at a couple of verses of Hebrews 7 just to get you interested. You can read the rest on your own later. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 through 4. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. For his name means King of Righteousness. Then also King of Salem means King of Peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Hebrews goes on to tell about how Melchizedek is greater than Abraham, about the necessity for a change of priesthood, about why an end to the law of Moses is necessary and predicted in the Old Testament prophetically. But if we look at just the part we just read, if we think about it a moment, the name Melchizedek, we're told, means King of Righteousness. And he is the king of Salem, same place as Jerusalem. Jerusalem means foundation of peace. Salem means peace. So he's the king of peace. His birth and death are not recorded. Melchizedek appears timeless and unchanging. What a model of Jesus, prophetic model. Jesus, our eternal Savior, high priest, King of Kings, who purchased righteousness and peace by offering himself as a sacrifice on the cross, so that we might have righteousness, forgiveness of sins, so that we might have peace with God and peace in our hearts, knowing that we have been saved by Christ. And when Jesus comes again, he will bring perfect righteousness and perfect peace everywhere. He'll establish it everywhere. Now we have it partially. We have peace with God. We have the declaration of righteousness in our hearts. When Jesus comes again, he will establish it fully so that everywhere there will be righteousness and peace. Let's read a few more verses from chapter 7 in Hebrews. Let's skip down toward the end of chapter 7. Verses 23 through 26. Now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office, talking about the Levitical priests under the law of Moses. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, because he has a permanent priesthood, therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede with them, to intercede for them. Such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart for sinners, exalted above the heavens. Jesus is king and priest forever. And because he reigns forever and he is interceding for us continually, he is able to bring complete salvation to all who come to God through him. And sometimes people, they come to Christ and they realize they're a sinner and they pray and say, Lord, forgive me my sins. I'm a rotten guy. I've sinned a lot. And they feel the forgiveness of Christ, and they feel God has forgiven me, and they get up and they feel clean and pure, and wow, I'm saved, and they go out and they're feeling great, but then something happens. And all of a sudden they commit some kind of sin again, and then they think, oh man, I was saved, but now I've blown it, I've sinned again. But Jesus is our eternal priest who intercedes for us continually. So all of our sins are forgiven through his intercessory work, through his death on the cross for us. All of our sins, the ones I committed yesterday, the ones I commit today, the sins I will commit tomorrow, are all forgiven through faith in Christ and his completed work on the cross. Because he's an eternal priest. Praise the Lord. Good stuff. He's alive forever, interceding for us and giving us grace and mercy. And we receive this grace and mercy through simple faith in him and his finished work on the cross. Trust in Jesus and he will meet your need. He is able to completely meet your need in every way. Now, we could talk a lot more about Melchizedek and about how Melchizedek is a model of Jesus. There's a lot more here, but I want to go on and get to a couple other things. A few minutes ago, we talked about what happened before Melchizedek came, about Lot and that stuff. Let's take a look now for what happens after Melchizedek appears. Abraham gives an offering of a tenth to God through Melchizedek, and Melchizedek blesses him, and then Abraham goes out. And right after that, in the next chapter, in chapter 15, the Lord appears to Abraham in a vision. And the Lord renews and expands the promises that the Lord had given to Abraham earlier. After people, Abraham's the example here, but after we acknowledge God and give the glory to God, and after we obey God's ways, then God reveals himself to us. A lot of people want to get the revelation first. They want to see God. They want to hear God's verse before they obey. But that's not how it works. God reveals himself to those who've already committed to following him. First comes the decision of faith, and afterwards the revelation and the greater blessing. The Lord promised Abraham many children, a vast number of descendants. Look at how he puts it in Genesis 15, verses 5 and 6. The Lord, in the vision, he takes Abraham outside and he says, "Look up to the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." Abraham believed the Lord, he credited to him his righteousness. Try it sometime. Don't try it in Osaka City. You go out to count the stars, it's like 1, 2, 3 maybe. No. Get away from the city and the bright lights and up on a mountaintop someplace where there's no city lights around and look up at the sky. And the stars are vast and uncountable and beautiful. And that's what God is saying Abraham's descendants will be like. Vast in number, uncountable, and beautiful. And we also are Abraham's descendants through faith. The Lord promised Abraham, and Abraham believed the Lord, and the Lord declared Abraham righteous. This is salvation by faith. Abraham wasn't saved because he gave the tithe. He wasn't saved because he had a trained army. He wasn't saved because Melchizedek blessed him. All of those things are important. But Abraham is saved for one reason only. Because he believed God. Salvation by faith and by faith alone. The rest is important, but that's the main point. Do we believe God? Do we believe what God has said? Do we trust in God's love? That's where it's at. When we trust in God, he declares us righteous, and we are saved. Like Abraham, the children of Abraham are saved by faith. In Genesis 15, the Lord promises also to give the land to Abraham. Important stuff. We won't go there today. The Lord confirms the promise in a dramatic vision with an ancient ritual, which really seems kind of odd to us today. You know, you got the smoking pot and all this, but it was meaningful to those people. We're not going to look at that today, but it's all confirmation of an unchanging covenant, the promises that God is making to Abraham. And, you know, sometimes we get tired of waiting and we get anxious. Because God has His own schedule. You know, I've got a schedule, a calendar in my pocket, you know, and I get my calendar and I says, okay, here's my calendar. God, here's my calendar. Well, God has His own calendar. He's got His own schedule. He doesn't follow my schedule. But in His time, at the right time, the best time, God will do all that He has said. God always keeps His promises. Trust it. Believe it. Rely on it. God always keeps His promises. And that's wonderful. Because He's given a lot of great promises to us. Melchizedek was priest and king. Jesus is King of Kings and our great high priest. So there's Melchizedek. There's Jesus Christ, our Lord. Melchizedek's king and priest. Jesus is king and priest. Can you think of anyone else who is both royalty, belonging to the house of the king, and who's also a priest? Who else is a royal priest? Georgia, Rich, we got a couple of them out here. Got a lot of royal priests here. You may not realize it. You need to know you are a royal priest if you have trusted in the Lord Jesus. God, when we trust in Him, He adopts us into His family. If we're adopted into the family of God and God is our Father, He's king, so what are we? What are the children of a king? Princes and princesses. If you've trusted in the Lord, you are a prince or a princess of the kingdom of God. Okay? Now, a kingdom that is ruled by a wise king may share many blessings and wealth with the princes and princes of his kingdom, but he also gives them responsibilities. Only a foolish king would leave his sons and daughters with lots of money and no responsibilities. It's a recipe for trouble, right? Lots of money and no responsibilities is trouble. Lots of blessings and no responsibilities is also trouble. The blessings God gives us aren't necessarily money. As a matter of fact, that's the very smallest thing that the Lord may give to a few people. It's much better things than that. But God is the wisest king of all. So when He adopts us into His family and shares the riches of the good news of Jesus Christ and the grace and mercy and love of all of that, and the Holy Spirit He gives us, He also gives us responsibilities. Take a look at this verse, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Peter is talking to you, to everyone who believes in Jesus. Peter says in 1 Peter 2, 9, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light." Think about it. Chosen people. Royal priesthood. Okay, let's try again. How many royal priests do we have here? A few more. So some people are shy or just asleep or don't get it. Be bold. Not in pride putting yourself forward. No, we need to be humble in that regard. But be bold in believing what God has said. Regardless how you feel, if God has declared you to be a royal priest, you're a royal priest. Trust Him. How many royal priests we got? Ah, there we go. Now I'm feeling better. I was worried for a while. And if we're a royal priesthood, we are priests, royal priests serving before God, and he has given us a task of declaring the praises of Christ Jesus, because Jesus has called us out of darkness and into his wonderful light. We are to declare his praises. Who do we declare his praises to? Everyone. We declare his praises to one another, absolutely. But also to the rest of the world. We declare the praises of God, giving thanks for the wonderful things he has done, witnessing to others, letting them know that Jesus is Lord and God and Savior, interceding for them in prayer, because as priests we intercede for people in prayer, helping them and blessing them, doing whatever we can to share the love of God with others as a royal priesthood, going out in the name of Jesus. And we also bring out the bread and the wine and share communion. You know, I'll get in trouble with somebody. They'll disagree with me. But if we are all royal priests, then any Christian can bring out the bread and the fruit of the vine and share communion. In church, sometimes we get the idea only a pastor can serve communion. Not so. Any place that two or three Christians are gathered together, they can say, hey, let's have communion, and they can do it because they're royal priests. And the small groups and things, don't be afraid. Don't have communion if you want to. It's good because it affirms Christ and it affirms our role as priests, each and every one of us who believes in him. But communion, we tend to think of it as like sort of a ceremony, but it's a lot more than that. It's not just the serving of the bread or the pouring of the grape juice or something. It's a lot more than that. Communion is about fellowship and about sharing the love of Christ and acknowledging the relationship brothers and sisters in Christ. I brought along one more painting. I'm kind of wearing you guys out with the paintings this morning, but this one is called Communion of the Apostles. What are they doing? They're going around. They're going around sharing fellowship and blessing people. Communion is not just bread, not just a little cup of juice. It's fellowship, sharing the blessings and love of God with others as brothers and sisters together, going to each and every person and letting them know God loves you and we love you. God bless you. In the name of Jesus. Fellowship, communion. We need to have communion with one another. Not just a cracker and a cup, but fellowship. Loving one another, welcoming others. We need to be a royal priesthood, sharing the news of Jesus Christ and interceding for our families, our neighbors, the people we work with, the school, the people around us. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, dear loving Lord. We praise your name. Thank you, Jesus. We give thanks for what you have done. We give thanks to the Father, thanks to the Son, and thanks to the Holy Spirit. We praise the Trinity of God. And Lord, we give thanks for your word, which teaches us from the first page to the last. Your word teaches us about Jesus, our Savior, Son of God, and God the Son. Lord, we give thanks that you have called us into your family. We give thanks that you have declared us to be sons and daughters of your kingdom. We give thanks that you have given us good and important work to do as priests, sharing the love of Jesus, sharing the blessings of Christ with those around us, interceding for them, walking with them, encouraging them. Bind us together in love, Lord, as your family, as a fellowship of brothers and sisters, as a holy nation called by your name. Lord, come now and touch each heart. For those who do not yet know Jesus, help them to open their hearts wide to know Jesus and to trust in him and his love and to believe all the promises of Scripture. For those who know Jesus and are saved but have been discouraged and who are maybe even not walking with you, we ask, Lord, that you would lift them up. Remind them once again that in Christ all of their sins are forgiven. Give them new hope and new joy. Fill their hearts with peace, Lord. For those who are struggling physically, we ask for your healing hand to be upon them. Healing for your people, Lord, in the name of Jesus. For those who are looking for new jobs or struggling in difficult workplaces, we ask for your blessing. Meet their need, Lord. We know that you are ready and able to meet every need. Come, Lord, and fill the hearts of your people, that we might truly minister effectively in your name and share the love of Christ with all of those we meet. Bless each and every one, Lord. Bless their homes, their children, their parents, their families, their places of work, the schools we attend. May your blessings be poured out for your glory, Lord. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.